For those of you who are visiting with us today, I've been preaching through Thessalonians. I took about a year to preach, about a year and a half to preach through 1 Thessalonians. And now we are going through 2 Thessalonians. And we happen to find ourselves in 2 Thessalonians 2, which deals with the doctrine of the man of sin, the Antichrist. And so this is not a hobby horse, at least I hope not, but we have been taking our time to work through verse by verse 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We've gone through, for the most part, the first seven verses or so. And today we will not be, as usual, camping out in 2 Thessalonians and exegeting this particular passage. But similar to what we did the last time, we will be using 2 Thessalonians 2 as a springboard by which to see this doctrine in other places in Scripture. Last week we saw it in Daniel 7. Today we will see it in the book of Revelation, largely in Revelation chapter 13. But to remind us of where we have begun here, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and let's read verses 3 through 12. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 12. And again, for anybody who didn't hear me before, I would encourage you, especially on this, with regard to this sermon, to have a Bible handy and ready, because we will be turning to a lot of passages. I think you'd get a lot more out of the sermon today if you were able to follow along. And maybe even some of you children who know how to read and know where the books of the Bible are, maybe your parents can help you, can follow along in the reading as I go through the sermon. 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning with verse 3. Here once again, God's holy inspired word. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Well, as I mentioned, we will be building today directly upon what was said in the previous sermon on Daniel chapter 7, and we'll be, as it were, laying a brick directly upon that brick so that they are intimately connected together. And so for those of you who were not here last time we preached the sermon in this series, I encourage you to listen to that, because it will help you to make more sense out of the sermon today. And unlike those previous sermons, as I mentioned, we're not going to be looking at 2 Thessalonians 2 as much, but we will be looking at Daniel chapter 7, and then also as it relates to the book of Revelation. Now, I debated whether to do this or not. I don't want to get carried away with this series on the doctrine of Antichrist. As you know, and as we will see even more so today, it would be easy to spend quite a bit of time upon this subject, especially if we dove more fully into the book of Revelation. But I want our series to remain, and I think it should remain, for the most part, a series upon 2 Thessalonians, not Revelation. Thus, I think it is best to restrain myself to just introduce this subject to us of the Antichrist in the book of Revelation in just one sermon today, which itself will be a difficult task, and there will be a lot of ground covered. But hopefully the Lord will be with us and bless our time together. Now, it is certainly possible to hold to all that I have previously said about the papal Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2 without necessarily seeing the same Antichrist, the papal Antichrist, in the book of Revelation. If all you have is 2 Thessalonians 2 and perhaps Daniel chapter 7 as well, without seeing the connection in those places to the book of Revelation, the doctrine of the Antichrist as finding fulfillment in the papal dynasty still stands. And there are actually some who have done that. In fact, there are some who hold to a historicist view of 2 Thessalonians 2, as I have been teaching it, and yet hold to a preterist view of Revelation, which would not see the papacy or the Roman Catholic Church in that book at all. But I believe that those who do so are in error and do not have a well-developed, systematic view of the teaching of the doctrine of Antichrist in Scripture. Remember, we want to have a systematic theological view of any particular doctrine and bring all those parts of Scripture that bear on any particular subject together. And that's what we are attempting to synthesize today. Now, just to remind you of those different views very briefly as I mentioned them to you, there is the preterist view that sees much of biblical prophecy as being fulfilled in the distant past. And so they would see, for example, many of them, only pagan Rome in the book of Revelation. They would see the Caesars of Rome, and they would see Nero, many of them, as the beast. And R.C. Sproul would be an example of someone who's familiar to us who would hold to that preterist position. Then there is the futurist view that sees much of biblical prophecy as being yet needed to be fulfilled in the future, who would see the Antichrist not yet among us. He will be a future figure that we have not yet seen. And one person that would fall into that category is John MacArthur, who is a very famous, well-known preacher and pastor. And then there is the historicist view, which sees that much of biblical prophecy being gradually fulfilled throughout history. And that is the view that I have been espousing, and that has been the predominantly Protestant and Reformed view by far in history. Although that school of thought in the current day is the least favored. Okay, the historicist view, which I'm presenting before you today, is the least favored, although historically among Protestant and Reformers, it was by far the most widely, universally held among them. Now, there is one other view that I should also mention, and that is known as the spiritualist or idealist view. So there's the preterist view, everything in the past, the futurist view, everything in the future, the historicist view, gradual progression of prophecy. Then there is the idealist view, and that would be held by someone like William Hendrickson and also Joel Beakey. And that is a school of thought that in general doesn't try to find specific or particular fulfillment of prophecy in history, in a particular time in history, at least not to the degree that the other schools of thought do. Thus, the symbols in prophecy don't have a specific referent, but can have multiple reference, and it can take place at different points in history. So, for example, the beast of Revelation could be viewed as simply wicked civil government in general, in any of its rebellious and ungodly forms, that it can take at different times in history and in different parts of the world. So those are the four main schools of thought when it comes to interpreting the prophetic portions of Scripture, especially books like Daniel and Revelation. But as I have said, I do believe that the historicist view is the most faithful to the biblical text. It is the view that was held at the time of the Protestant Reformation. It was the view held by the Reformers, by the Puritans, and by the Scottish Covenanters. It is the view that is espoused in our historically confessional documents, such as the Westminster Confession of Faith, as I have already quoted to you previously. Thus, although this view is the least favored in our day, I am in good company. Now, before we turn to the book of Revelation to see the identity of the Antichrist there, I would like for us to review briefly what we considered the last time when we looked at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, especially verses 6 and 7, and then in Daniel 7. You recall that in verses 6 and 7, if you have them before you, can look at them, in 2 Thessalonians 2, there was a more general impersonal entity, as well as a person or a dynasty of persons that was restraining or hindering or keeping back the Antichrist from his rise to power. Paul writes, "And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time." And I pointed out to you that that "what" is neutral in gender, and the "he" is masculine. You know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And I demonstrated to you that this restrainer was the pagan Roman Empire, with the various Roman Caesars at the head of that empire. And I showed you how Paul was not the originator of this idea, nor was he the one who received revelation about this for the first time, but rather he was building upon the prophecies of Daniel, especially as we saw it in Daniel chapter 7. And I also quoted to you some of the early church fathers who agreed with this view and testified to it. And so what I would like us to do right now is briefly go back to Daniel chapter 7 and review a little bit about what we learned there. So if you want to turn in your Bibles, children, that's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then Daniel chapter 7. And you can keep that before you and be kind of looking at that, especially the first 11 verses or so. You can be scanning it. You remember how in Daniel 7 we saw the four beasts that represented the four great empires of the world. And I mentioned how these four kingdoms or empires also represent the same four empires in the same order as they are found in Nebuchadnezzar's dream back in Daniel chapter 2 of that dream he had of that statue. But in Daniel chapter 7, the first kingdom we noticed was Babylon, like a lion. The second, Medo-Persia, was like a bear. The third, Greece, was like a leopard. And the fourth was not said to be like any particular animal. It was simply referred to as the beast. And I went through the reasons why they were designated that way. This fourth kingdom, we noticed, represents Rome or the Roman Empire. And although these kingdoms are not mentioned by name in the text, most commentators are agreed that these are the four kingdoms represented, no matter what school of thought that you're in, those ones I mentioned earlier. But just to show you why it is important to attempt to make such identifications, I'd like you to turn briefly to Daniel chapter 8 for just a moment. In Daniel chapter 8, Daniel zooms in on the second and third kingdoms, Medo-Persia and Greece. And he describes for us the conflict that was yet to take place between those two kingdoms. And the two kingdoms are described for us as a ram and a goat. So in Daniel chapter 8, verse 3, it says, "Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns." Now look at verse 5. "And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west." So there's a ram with two horns, and then there's a male goat coming from the west. Now look at verses 20 and 21 of Daniel chapter 8, verses 20 and 21. "The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. So this is something that is actually more unique in Daniel's book, because most of the time he actually doesn't come out and say what the names of the kingdoms are. When we looked at those four beasts, Daniel didn't say it's Babylon and Medo-Persia, but here in Daniel chapter 8, he actually says what they are. And that's why it's important to see that this is how we are to interpret prophetic portions like Daniel. We are to find a referent in history. We're not to just speak of these ideas in general. We're to find specific fulfillment in real people, real kingdoms in history. And this is in large measure how we are to interpret the book of Revelation, even when we are not actually given the actual names in history. And as I have said, John is using and building upon the same prophetic symbols and images in Daniel. And we will hopefully see that. Now, if you want to turn back to Daniel chapter 7 and focus our attention on the fourth beast once again, we look at verses 7 and 8 of Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, verses 7 and 8. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Now, we noted that the 10 horns coming out of the beast were the 10 well-known, well-documented barbarian or Gothic kingdoms that would arise out of the empire and would actually sack Rome and dethrone the Roman emperor. These 10 kingdoms would also correspond to the 10 toes of Nebuchadnezzar's statue, which he saw in his dream in Daniel chapter 2. And according to Daniel chapter 7, verse 24, if you want to look at that verse, these 10 kings or kingdoms, Daniel uses the words interchangeably, kings or kingdoms, would arise later out of this great Roman empire or kingdom. In other words, the horns were not there from the start, but would later grow out of the beast. Those kingdoms, as I mentioned them to you before, were the Heruli, the Ostrogoths, the Lombards, the Vandals, the Visigoths, the Suevis, the Franks, the Burgundians, the Anglo-Saxons, and the Alemanni, or the Huns. These kingdoms started to arise around the year 376 A.D., but the king or the leader of the Heruli, by the name of Odoacer, was the one who dethroned the last Roman emperor, Romulus Augustus, in the year 476 AD. The little horn, which was different than the others, but no less Roman, seeing it came out of the same beast, which was to arise after the ten, we noticed was the kingdom of Antichrist, the vacant seat of authority that was left in the Roman Empire after Odoacer removed the last emperor began to gradually and slowly be filled by the Roman bishop. So much so that by the year 538 AD, the Roman bishop was given the very same title that the Roman Caesars once held, Pontifex Maximus, or Universal Priest, the very same title that was given to the emperors, was given to the Pope. The kingdom of Antichrist became strong enough to pluck up 3 of those original horns by their roots, as it says in Daniel 7, verse 8, and displace their power, each of which horns occupied places in Italy. Those kingdoms, those 3 kingdoms that the Pope uprooted, were the Heruli, the Ostrogoths, and the Vandals. Now, they were not completely obliterated, but their power was overthrown. And I mentioned that these 10 kingdoms would eventually, in time, develop into Roman papal states of medieval Western Europe. Now we noticed how much time and attention was given by Daniel to that little horn as opposed to the other horns, and how the little horn became more stout than his fellows, and whose appearance was greater than the others and would outlive the others, at least in their original form, and how the little horn would persecute, even wear out the saints. And this the papacy most certainly did. And I talked about the persecution of the papacy, and there are many forms of torture. And I mentioned how there's a good estimate would be about 50 million Christians, faithful Christians, were murdered and put to death by and tortured by the papacy. And we saw how this usurpation of the seat of the Roman Empire by the Roman papacy fits quite well with what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2 regarding the restrainer and the Antichrist who would replace him. Now, I want us to see that this particular doctrine, what we see here in Daniel 7, is in many ways parallel to what we see in the book of Revelation. There is a close association and connection with the book of Daniel to Revelation. The reason that people misinterpret Revelation is because they misinterpret Daniel first. Every time, without fail, you have to begin with Daniel if you want to understand Revelation. You have to faithfully interpret and accurately identify the characters in Daniel. And that's why we took so much time in Daniel chapter 7. You must do that before you come to Revelation. John is continuing the story where Daniel left off. The kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece existed in the Old Testament era. And those are the kingdoms that Daniel talks mostly about in the latter portions of his book. The history of Rome exists partly in the transitionary period between the Old and New Testament, but mostly, as we will see, in the New Testament era. Daniel is told in Daniel 12, verse 4, the following: "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book." Shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. But the Apostle John is told in Revelation 22:10, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." You see, John is picking up right after Daniel. You've got to see Revelation as the next chapter of Daniel. You have to see it that way. You have to see the connection, or you will misinterpret Revelation every time. And the other views, the preterist, the futurist, and the idealist views, mess up Revelation because they mess up Daniel first. So, the key to understanding Revelation is to begin with what Daniel has already given us. And we will see the consistency of those same symbols and figures that are in Daniel in the book of Revelation. So when we come to Revelation, we need to begin with what Daniel has already given us. So we need to ask questions like, what is the beast in Revelation? What are the horns on his head? Those are the key figures in the book. And from there, we are helped to interpret the rest of the content. So, with that in mind, let us turn now to the book of Revelation. And we will turn to Revelation chapter 13. I want you to know that I don't come before you to tell you that Revelation is an easy book to interpret. I think that Revelation, as a book as a whole, is by far the hardest book in the Bible to interpret. And that's why it takes a lot of time and effort and care. But I think one of the reasons for that is that God wants us to dig into His Word. He wants us to love it so much that we meditate on it, we saturate our mind in it, we seek to see the fulfillment of the prophecies from it. And He wants us to be enriched by the truths that He has, even in these prophetic portions, you see. So, we will see in Revelation 13 that in many ways, what John is doing is taking a magnifying glass and zooms in on the fourth beast, naturally. This is the fourth kingdom. He zooms in on the fourth beast and the little horn of Daniel chapter 7. And of course, we don't have time to do a detailed exegesis of even chapter 13 in Revelation. We will be skipping around a little bit, but I will do my best to give us just a brief overview to introduce how to understand this book to you. Okay, Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. We already see here the similarities between John's beast and Daniel's, a fourth beast in Daniel chapter 7. Remember in Daniel chapter 7 verses 2 and 3, Daniel spoke saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four beasts came out from the sea, each different from the other. The sea is often a depiction in Scripture of the world, the peoples of the world, the nations and kingdoms of the world in turmoil and chaos and unrest. Isaiah 57:20 says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. We have a definition of the waters of the sea given to us in Revelation 17, verse 15. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Okay, so that is the sea. Then we also see in verse 1 the same 10 horns of Daniel chapter 7 as well. Again and again in Revelation, the beast is spoken of as having 10 horns. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 3, and in verse 7 and verse 12, we see John refers to the beast with 10 horns. This is the great Roman beast with 10 horns. And we have every reason to believe that the meaning of the 10 horns here is the same as what we found in the book of Daniel. These are the 10 kingdoms which would arise out of the beast and bring about the fall of the Roman Empire and dethrone the Roman Emperor and become the various nations or kingdoms of medieval Western Europe. Now, there is also something new in verse 1. We are told here that the beast also has seven heads. It has seven heads and 10 horns. This is something that is not revealed to us in Daniel chapter 7. Now, these seven heads are obviously intimately related to the beast, even more so than the horns. Horns are not as essential to an animal as a head. Horns can grow out of a head much later, but the head must be there from the very beginning. Now, what does a head do? That might be a good question for you children to think about. What does your head do for your body? Well, the head gives it direction. It thinks. It governs the body. The head is really everything. You could lose one of your limbs, children. That would be awful if that happened, like your hand or your foot. But if you lose your head, you are dead. Okay, so the head is very important. And with regard to a political entity like Rome, we can think of the heads of government, the various forms of government that Rome went through. It was imperial Rome, that is, a Rome governed by emperors at the time of John's writing. But that was not always the case. I'll speak a little bit more about the heads a little bit later on. But for now, let's move on through Revelation 13. In verse 2, we read, now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. Children, do you recognize that animal? His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Now, doesn't that sound familiar? John uses the very same animals that Daniel does in Daniel chapter 7. Remember, the Babylonian kingdom was like a lion, the Medo-Persian kingdom like a bear, the Grecian kingdom like a leopard. And this goes to show that with each succeeding kingdom, there is a measure of assimilation. It is not as if each kingdom completely obliterates the previous one. It is given new leadership, to be sure, but the people, the culture, the arts, the religion, the learning of each culture is incorporated into each succeeding kingdom. Rome is its own entity, but in another sense, it is also the accumulation and the compilation of the kingdoms that have gone before it. And this is actually the very same thing that Daniel himself says in Daniel 7, 11 and 12. You can turn there if you want to, or you can just listen to this verse. But Daniel 7, 11 and 12, this is what we read. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words, which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, that is the fourth beast of Rome, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. The lives of the previous beasts were prolonged in the life of Rome, because Rome assimilated and incorporated the other beasts into himself. But then we also see in this second verse of Revelation 13, the devil mentioned. Who is, children, the dragon? Do you know, children, that there's a dragon in the Bible? But in the Bible, the dragon always refers to the serpent. And in fact, you could translate Genesis 3, when the snake came to tempt Adam and Eve, as serpent. It's the word used throughout Scripture to refer to the serpent or the great dragon. Okay? And here, we see the serpent, not a little snake coming from a tree, but as a great dragon with great power. It says in verse 2 of Revelation 13, the dragon gave him, that is the political beast of Rome, his power, his throne, and great authority. No doubt in back of all of these great world empires has been that great enemy of Christ, Satan himself. These world empires are, or kingdoms are energized by Satan. And every one of these kingdoms has persecuted God's people, enslaved them, harassed them, coerced them, oppressed them, hurt them, killed them, and had dominion over them. We could think of the kingdom of Babylon, and how it took many of God's people captive. We could think of Medo-Persia. We could think of the book of Esther, where Haman had a plot to wipe out all of God's people. That was the work of the dragon. We could think of the kingdom of Greece, which is not as explicit in Scripture, but it is in Daniel, speaking of Antiochus Epiphanes and how he harassed and persecuted God's people in very severe ways. So these kingdoms have always opposed and oppressed God's people. Now, for the moment, I want us to take a little bit better look at the dragon. And we see him in Revelation chapter 12, just one chapter before. And we see how Satan energized the pagan Roman Empire to kill Christ, to put him to death on a Roman cross, and then to persecute God's people. So we're going to look at Revelation chapter 12 for a moment, at the first six verses. Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, on her head a garland of 12 stars. Now, we don't have the time to exegete this right now, but this woman is a symbol of the church, especially here considered under the Old Testament era. And you'll see that it's very clear as we read through the passage. The 12 stars signifying the 12 tribes of Israel. This woman representing the true church on earth will appear again later in the book of Revelation with reference to the bride of Christ. Now, verse 2. Then being with child, the woman being with child, and notice in your New King James Bibles, child is capitalized, and that's for a reason, because it's referring to Christ. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon. Now notice his characteristics. Having seven heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. So here we see the dragon given the very same description as the beast, with 7 heads and 10 horns, showing just how much the beast is under the power and influence of the dragon. Satan is the great puppet master of the beast. Now notice verse 4. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth. You can imagine picturing a woman about ready to give birth, and the dragon is standing there waiting to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. An obvious reference to the rule and reign of Christ, as well as his ascension at the right hand of the Father. Then verse 6, then the woman fled into the wilderness, that's the church, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, without getting into the meaning of the numbers here, there is a clear reference to the fact that God would nourish and protect his people from the evil one, from the dragon. This was after the time of Christ's ascension. Great persecution, as we know, came from Rome. There's no doubt about that. Now, there's a very important detail to notice in this passage. In Revelation 12, we have a situation where the dragon is empowering the beast, Imperial Rome, to kill Christ and persecute his people. This is Rome at the time of Christ and the apostles on into the period of the early church. Notice chapter 12, verse 3. This is very important. Chapter 12, verse 3. The red dragon has 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems or crowns upon his heads. So in other words, the dragon who is empowering the beast of Rome in its imperial form while trying to persecute or trying to kill Christ and persecute his people has 7 heads and 10 crowns, and the diadems or the crowns are upon his heads. And that makes sense when we think about those positions and powers in positions of authority in the government. So this is a time when the heads of government, for the most part, were ruling. The crowns were on the heads of the beast. Now, look back again at Revelation 13, verse 1. And I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns. So before, the crowns were on the heads, but now they are on the horns of the beast. 10 crowns, and the same word, the same Greek word is used in both situations. In Revelation 12, it says diadems, but the same Greek word is used. Diadem or crown is used in both places. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us that in Romans 12, we have imperial Rome in view with the emperors. But in Revelation 13, we have the time period when the 10 horns grow up out of the empire, you see. The 10 horns have now arisen. The crowns aren't on the heads, it's on the horns. This is where the kingdom breaks up and the 10 barbarian or Gothic kingdoms rise up and divide the Roman Empire. And so those who are preterists, who only view ancient pagan imperial Rome in the book of Revelation, and only the Roman Caesars, are in great error. And there are many throughout the church and reform circles who hold the preterist view today. I was going to bring this up at another time, but I'll just mention it right now. The preterist and the historicist views were originated out of Rome. That is where they came from. And the Protestant reformers, when they were identifying the Antichrist in the book of Revelation, the Roman Catholic Church said, oh no, we're not in there. So they came up with the preterist view by Louis de Alcazar and the futurist view by Francisco Ribera. Those views are thoroughly Roman Catholic and anti-Christian to the core. You see, the papal beast, the Roman and the Roman papacy developed those other views. And those views came to the Pope at the same time, and the Pope confirmed both of them. He said, yes, the preterist view looks good and the futurist view looks good. They're both right, even though they're both different, because it didn't matter. He wanted to get the blame off of him, you see. See, the preterists today, so many are in great error. And we have swallowed the views of Rome. The Roman Caesars are not in view here. It's the papal beast later, you see. And also those who are futurists want to see a future divided Roman Empire. That's a great error as well. Why is there a need to look for a future divided empire when such has already taken place in history? It makes no sense at all. No, the beast of Revelation, the beast that is dealt with by far, the most in Revelation, is not imperial Rome, nor a future Rome from our vantage point, but it is the time of the divided Roman kingdom. It has in view the 10 kingdoms, which not only sacked Rome, but would also eventually give their power back to the Roman beast under the influence of the papacy. The Holy Roman Empire, with its divided kingdoms, would put itself under the yoke of the papacy and would serve the interests of the papacy and the Roman Catholic Church. You have to remember that all of the church was Romanist at that time. To be in the church, to be in the western half of the church, was to be in the Roman Catholic Church, period. Now look with me at Revelation chapter 17, verse 12. Revelation 17, verse 12. There we see the 10 horns referred to again. The 10 horns, which you saw, are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. Now, at the time of John's writing, the book of Revelation, who is in power? The Roman Caesars. In fact, it was the Roman Emperor Domitian who had exiled John to the Isle of Patmos. So when John writes Revelation, the 10 horns which he saw, which will become the 10 kingdoms we already talked about, had not yet received their kingdoms. But when they do, they will receive it with the beast. Look at the verse again. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kingdoms, kings, which is also, we notice, can be referred to as kingdoms, who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. So the horns at the time of John's writing do not have crowns upon them yet. Now, look with me again back at Revelation chapter 13, verse 3. Revelation 13, verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded. So one of the heads of the beast. And his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. When the Roman Empire passed off the scene, everyone thought that was the end of Rome. But then Rome revived in the time of the rise of the papacy and of the Holy Roman Emperor. Now, I know we're going back and forth, but turn back to Revelation chapter 17, verse 9, and we're going to be there just for a few more moments. Revelation 17, starting at verse 9, this is what it says. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. So Rome has always been known as the city on seven hills, and many historians will attest to that. This only gives further validation to the fact that what is in view here in Revelation as the last great final kingdom to be overthrown is Rome. And there were, in fact, names given to the seven mountains upon which Rome resides. Capitolinus, Palatinus, Caelius, Esquilinus, Viminalis, Quirinalis, and Aventinus. Those are the names of the seven mountains of Rome. Now look at verse 10. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. Now remember, these are the heads that are now kings, not the horns. Okay? The horns we've established, even from Daniel, are kingdoms. These are seven kings. These are the heads of the beast. Five have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, that is the eighth head, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. I mentioned before that the heads of the beast represent the various forms of government that Rome had undergone. We could think of heads of state or the heads of government as a very common phrase that we would use. Now, verse 10 says that by John's day, five of these forms of government had fallen. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And this is exactly what we find in the history of Rome. In fact, even before the end of the first century, you can find people writing about the six forms of government that had existed thus far. And there are historians, for example, Livy, who lived from 59 BC to 17 AD, and Tacitus, who lived from 56 AD to 118 AD, both mention the same forms of government, as well as other historians as well. And they are as follows. These are the forms of government that Rome underwent. First, there were kings or monarchs. Secondly, there were the consuls, or Rome as a republic. Third, the decemvirs, also known as the Council of Ten. Fourth, there were military tribunes. Fifth, dictators. All those existed as various forms of heads of government until the year 30 BC. Then we have the sixth head of government beginning, which was Imperial Rome, governed by the Caesars or the Roman emperors. So with that in mind, look again at the beginning of verse 10. There are also seven kings, five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. Five have fallen, one is. In other words, though at the time of Apostle John's writing, the sixth form of government was then in existence, the Roman emperors. The seventh head would exist just before the formation of the Holy Roman Empire, and it was known as the Patriciate. According to one person commenting on this, said, the seventh head of the beast appeared in the year 753 when Pope Stephen II conferred upon Pepin III and upon his son Charlemagne the title of patrician, that is, father, which means defender, as referring to a father defending his country. The title was patrician of the Romans. The patricians only continued for a short period of time, about 47 years. But it was not until the revived eighth head that we see the Romish church sitting upon a revived Roman Western Empire with its own emperor. Thus, the head of the Roman emperor was revived in the Holy Roman Emperor. Look with me once again at verses 10 and 11. There are also seven kings, that is, heads of government. Five have fallen: kings, republic, the Council of Ten, military tribunes, dictators. One is, the emperors, and the other has not yet come, the patricians. And when he comes, he must continue a short time, about 47 years. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, that is, the eighth head of the beast, which is the Holy Roman Emperor, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. I know this is heavy stuff, and we're wading through deep waters, and you've been very patient. But you may be thinking, after all that I have said to you about the beast and the political power of Rome, the 10 kingdoms, the Holy Roman Empire, the Holy Roman Emperor. What about the little horn? What about the kingdom of Antichrist? And what about the papacy? Well, I'm glad you asked. To see that more clearly, we must look at the latter half of Revelation chapter 13, at the second beast. Revelation chapter 13, starting at verse 11, zooms in on the little horn and shows us the ecclesiastical kingdom of Antichrist. Look with me at Revelation 13, verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. Here we have a second beast, but as we will see, although this beast is distinguishable from the first, he is inseparable from it and works through the first beast and by means of him. Unlike the first beast, which symbolizes the political power of the papacy using the divided Roman kingdom for his own ends, here in the second beast, we see the ecclesiastical function of the kingdom of Antichrist. Not just the papacy per se, but all the hierarchy of the ecclesiastical system of Rome, along with its cardinals and archbishops and bishops, etc. The first beast arose out of the tumult of the sea, the peoples and nations in chaos. This beast rises up out of the earth, quietly, gently, unsuspectingly, like a blade of grass, or more like a weed. Smaller, with only two horns, and unsuspecting. What a perfect picture of the hierarchy of Rome and of the papacy. This beast has two horns like a lamb, but it speaks like a dragon. What else would we expect from the little horn, the kingdom of Antichrist, who, while claiming to be the friend of Christ, he is actually his enemy, speaking like a dragon, the words of Satan himself. Notice verse 12. And he, that is the second beast, exercises all the authority of the first beast. Notice that. All the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Notice that everything that is said about the first beast is actually in some sense also true of the second, because it is the second beast who is really controlling everything. The second beast is driving the bus, as it were. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. So in other words, when it says of the first beast in Revelation 13, verse 7, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, it is actually the little horn, the second beast, who is using the political power of the first beast to accomplish his purposes. Now, notice in particular the image of the second beast in verses 14 and 15. Verses 14 and 15 of Revelation 13. Listen to this. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Here we have the image or icon or idol of the beast, if you will. That which epitomizes and symbolizes all that the beast stands for and does. But this image, you will notice, is not some dumb idol that the people bow down to, but it actually has life. It speaks and it acts. That the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Thus, this is the worshiping of an individual. An individual who causes as many as will not worship him to be killed. Dear congregation, this is none other than the Pope of Rome. Now, he doesn't do that today, but that is only because he does not have the power to do so. His power was ripped from him, which the book of Revelation prophesies took place. He certainly did that in past centuries, and we have already demonstrated to you quite a bit of how he would do that. And for those of you who want to hear more about that, my previous sermons, I go into that at great length. You see, the church, especially in its hierarchy, really gave life to the papacy. The Antichrist arises out of the ashes of the apostasy of the church, so to speak. The apostasy gives rise to the Antichrist and is a reflection of what is already in the hearts of the people. Let's not just blame the Pope. It's a reflection of what's in the heart of the people. Much like what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Remember this passage that we've read before. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. And then verses 9 through 11 of 2 Thessalonians 2. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. The truth was there. It was in the church, but they didn't love it. They didn't receive it. And apostasy ensued. And for this reason, 2 Thessalonians 2 again, verse 10 and 11. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all might be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness in the church. This is not the world. This is the church. There we clearly see the close association of the apostate church of Rome to the man of sin. Do you know how the Pope receives his office? He is elected to it by the cardinals. Listen to the words of one commentator. The Roman clergy, the cardinals, create the Pope. And in their own language, this is according from their documents, quem creant adorant, a Latin phrase, quem creant adorant, which means whom they create, they adore. Like all other idolaters, thus the Pope becomes the man of sin, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The Pope is the most perfect image of the Roman emperor, claiming the same universal dominion, the same titles and prerogatives in the same city. But the Pope and the emperor are yet distinct and do not identify. So we have two beasts, one showing forth the civil and political arm of the papacy, the other revealing his spiritual and ecclesiastical dominion. The second beast is also pictured for us as the great harlot who rides on the first beast in Revelation chapter 17. If you want to turn to Revelation chapter 17, you can see the first and second beast. But here, the second beast is the harlot riding upon the first beast. Revelation 17, verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. There's that first big beast. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. I would love to take the time to talk about that, but we don't have the time to do that. On her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I would like to pause there for a moment. Notice that there are other churches, not just Rome, that are apostate, that are like many antichrists. But this is the mother of them all. This is the mother of the harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Now I want to pause for a moment. If pagan imperial Rome is all that is in view, or if apostate Judaism is what is in view, which other views take, then why would John be amazed? If there are emperors killing Christians, that's no surprise. If they're the apostate Jewish nation killing Christians, which is what a lot of the preterists argue, that what we have in there is apostate Judaism, Why would John be surprised at that? He already knows about that. This is 96 AD. Even if it is 60 AD, which the preterists argue, it still doesn't make sense. But here, John is amazed. A mystery in Scripture is something that has been hidden in the past, but is now being revealed at the time that it's being spoken of. And here John is seeing for the first time that it would actually be the church, and more specifically the hierarchy of the Church of Rome, that would persecute God's people. Now, he didn't know about the developments of it, but he's marveling, because this is the church who is persecuting his own people, his own Christians. Here the harlot, the apostate Roman church is pictured and is contrasted with the bride of Christ, mentioned in Revelation 21. So we have an apostate false church with the true church, and the true church overcoming the false one through Christ. So if we see the Antichrist in Daniel 7, as we demonstrated last time, we must necessarily see him in the book of Revelation. The parallels are just too close and too strong. Now, I know we've gone long. We're going to close here. In closing, I want to say one final word, just because I know people would be interested in this. I want to say one final word about the number of the beast, 666, and then we'll be done. Revelation 13, verse 18, says this: "Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. In all three languages of Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, there was a numbering system developed that corresponds to the letters of their alphabet. The numbering system that we use today is from the Arabs, okay? Those are Arabic numerals. Maybe you remember learning about that in school. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, the way you write them out. But before that, what did we have? We had the Roman numerals, you see. And maybe some of you children remember about the Roman numerals. Those letters that we learned in school that we don't really use anymore. But the letter I, you remember, stands for 1. The letter V stands for 5. The letter X stands for 10. The letter L stands for 50. The letter C stands for 100, and so on, okay? Well, just like the Apostle Paul, who is trying not to attract unnecessary attention to himself by speaking directly about the Roman Empire in his letter to the Thessalonians, so John does the same thing in Revelation. Notice that John, nowhere in the book of Revelation, ever mentions the city of Rome or the Roman Empire or the Roman Caesars explicitly. Why bring unnecessary attention to himself and to the church when he doesn't have to do so? Well, 666 is just another identifier of the Roman kingdom, just like the seven hills upon which the harlot sits is a reference to Rome, or the mentioning of Babylon is a reference to Rome. The standard Reformed Protestant interpretation that by far most of the Reformers have held of the number 666 goes all the way back to Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp, who was the disciple of the Apostle John. So we're talking real early. We're talking the second century. Irenaeus was born in the year 135 AD. And he believed, rightly, that the number referred to a Greek word or name. Okay? Revelation was written in Greek. We have these numbers that are given. It's one number. It's actually 666. It's not 666, okay? Those who get carried away with the mark of the beast, 666. It's 666. But he believed, and most historians have agreed with him, that the name Latinos is what is meant by the number. In the Greek word Latinos, the L equals 30. In the Greek letter numbering system, L equals 30, A equals 1, The T equals 300, the E equals 5, the I equals 10, the N equals 50, the O equals 70, and the S equals 200. Add the letters together, and you get the total number, 666. Latinus means Latin, as in Latin man. Do you know who the founder of Rome was? It was Latinus, which is where we get the word Latin, which is where the language that the western half of the Roman Empire has used all throughout the centuries, as opposed to Greek, which was the language used on the eastern half of the empire. And what has characterized the anti-Christian kingdom of the papacy so well as the language of Latin. Even today, many Roman Catholics attend churches where the Latin language is still used and was used throughout centuries to keep people in the dark about the truth. Hearing a language that they didn't even understand, even in the medieval era, most of the people, they would go to church, not understand a word of it because it was in Latin. Now, not that there is anything wrong with that language or learning that language, but there can be no question that the kingdom of Antichrist has been a Latin kingdom, and that the language of Antichrist is Latin. Therefore, in summary, the book of Revelation, which unfolds for us in greater detail, 2 Thessalonians 2 and Daniel 7, is about Christ's victory over the last great worldwide empire, specifically the western half of that empire, the great Roman kingdom, the Latin half. It is not simply the conquest of pagan imperial Rome, but also the later developments in Rome, the alliance of a revived but divided, unholy Roman Empire and papal Rome, both of which sought to extinguish the true Church of Christ on earth. Now, the first of these has passed off the scene, the Holy Roman Empire and the Emperor, as predicted in Revelation. The second remains the great enemy of Christ and His church. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the word that You have given to us today. We thank You, Father, for the truth that You have deposited in Your word. We pray, Father, that You would help us to know it, to understand it, to love it, to not be deceived by the evil one, nor by the man of sin. But we pray that the truth would go forth, and You would use it to bring revival and reformation to Your church once again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.